Luke 23, verse 32. This is really a continuation of this morning's message. If you weren't here, it doesn't mean that you're going to be lost. But I do encourage you to go back and listen to part one this morning. Characters on the road to Calvary. We focus on those two thieves, those two criminals this morning, and we're going to continue with that tonight. Verse 32, the Word of God begins and says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and says the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Verse 38 says, And a superscription also was written over him in the letter of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, And one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for now we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Father, again, it's a privilege not just to open your word, but to revisit another passage of Scripture to continue to draw out the truths and applications that you give us. And Lord, we know that your book, Holy Scriptures, are alive. They're not dead, God. So we're not here in some sort of stale meeting, but we have right before us, God, a book that contains not just some truth, but all truth. And so I pray that as we look to the truth tonight of your word, that you would enlighten our minds. God, you would encourage our hearts, and you would motivate our spirits. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. So Luke 23, we have one chapter left of Luke, but I feel like I've kind of been pump faking the church a little bit, because I talk about it like there's only one chapter left, because we're almost to the end of Luke 23, but we're going to still be in Luke for a little while. I mean, there's a lot in this last chapter, and really we're not even done with Luke 23 yet. So we'll probably, I say we're coming to a close, but it's all kind of relative, right? because we'll probably last until the end of the year in the Gospel of Luke. But we are getting toward the end. We're not done yet. And we're not done with this passage yet. So many times what I've found on Sunday nights, we were doing a separate series than Sunday morning. And what I found was I felt that I had kind of left behind a lot from the morning services that I didn't get to that I wanted to get to. And instead of just throwing out a bunch of different series and a bunch of different topics to you each week, and hopefully you remember one of them, you know, my thought is that hopefully this allows it to stick a little more. And maybe if you didn't catch it this morning, it's something I say tonight, well, it'll stick with you. You know, sometimes it's good to hear from other preachers and to bring in like a brother Terrell Hudson. And we have Pastor Ryan's going to come and be with us in the springtime and have a meeting with him. Because there are some times where an evangelist or a guest speaker might say something and it's like, oh, wow, that was incredible. I never thought of that before. And I'm thinking, well, I've said that 10 times from the pulpit. But sometimes it sticks, what I'm saying, the second time that you hear it. You ever see a kid, a young kid, eat chicken wings? Sure, at some point, all of us, maybe, if you have kids. We may get some chicken wings after service, but my kids, they don't eat chicken wings like I eat chicken wings. I'm not boneless. I love boneless chicken wings, but that's a nugget, all right? Let's just call it what it is. It's a glorified chicken nugget that you can eat with a fork. I love them, okay? I'm just saying. Chicken wings with a bone in it. And Uriah, when he started eating chicken wings, years ago, I mean maybe months ago, but back when he was young, you know, it seemed like he would get done and he'd say, okay, he'd eat a chicken wing and say, okay, I'm done. And I'd look at that wing and I'd say, no, you're not. I mean, you left a lot of meat on that bone. And I like to just, I mean, you just eat that, you suck it dry, you know what I mean? Gristle and all, baby. And you put enough ranch on that gristle, it tastes just pretty much like the chicken wing, a little chewier. And I said, no, you're not done. You left a lot of meat on there. And I've shared things with my kids. Chicken wing isn't something I prefer to share with anybody. Just, it's a little, I don't know. It's not like, here's a bite of sandwich, you take a bite. I mean, that whole, you know, they're like, and it's like, here, you want to, no, I just, that chicken's contaminated now. And so I said, no, you're not done. But now your eyes figured it out. And he eats, and then he's not done. And his siblings, they may say, oh, I'm done, give me another one. And your eyes just, he's hammering away. So I feel like this morning, we still got a lot of meat left on the bone, is what I'm saying. And so as we revisit this passage tonight, hopefully it sticks with you a little more. Just something that's interesting, just figured I would share. I listened to multiple commentators. If I move too much, this thing starts going, so I don't want to feel like a robot up here tonight. But yeah. I'm just going to, give me a second here. I'm just going to ditch it. All right. Is that better? Can y'all hear me okay? In the back there, Curly? Got me? All right. Okay. All right. So, that's better anyways. So, as we study through this Gospel of Luke, what I found is I use multiple commentaries to study out these passages. I'll listen to different sermons and I'll read a lot of different takes and again, just different men and just great biblical preachers. And I want to know, well, what do they think about this? And it helps me to study, to be honest with you. But there's probably one person in particular that I've used more than any in his commentary, his series, and that's John MacArthur. And he has a ministry out of California. It's Grace to You. Just a tremendous biblical mind. I'm not saying I agree with him about everything, but at the same time, you can't deny he's a tremendous teacher of God's Word. And so I did something. I mentioned last month was the 14th anniversary of the day I got saved. And I was just kind of messing around, and I got on his website where I've downloaded many of sermons from, and I thought, I wonder what John MacArthur was preaching on the day that I got saved. And when we planted the church, the first series I began almost, you know, going on 2.5 years ago was the Gospel of Luke. And I thought, well, I wonder what he was teaching through it the day that I trusted Christ. Anybody want to guess what his series was? It was the Gospel of Luke, and I just thought that was interesting. And you know, this morning I started by kind of, we talked about the nails, and I wanted to try to refocus the church for a story that we hear so often in Christianity. It can sometimes become a little dull to us. It can become cold. And there was actually an illustration that I was going to use this morning, but I didn't feel led to use it. And I'm not trying to prop you up tonight at all, but oftentimes on Sunday morning you have a lot of younger Christians who come, newer Christians. And sometimes they may not be able to kind of fully swallow things. And some things may be a little too deep for them, and or in reality, there may be a lot more lost people on a Sunday morning than a typical Sunday night service. So, but I want to tell this story, this illustration. And I actually heard Adrian Rogers share this illustration. It kind of surprised me because it's a, as you'll see, it's somewhat of a cruel illustration. But the point that it drives home is very interesting. And it basically told a story about an older man who was going fishing. And this old man brought his dog along with him. And they get in the boat, they go out into the lake, and the old man's fishing. And he was just a mean old man, just an angry old man. And as he's fishing, his dog starts barking, barking, barking. It won't stop barking, barking. He tells it to be quiet, and it keeps barking. And his frustration is growing more and more as he can't get his dog to be quiet. And it's annoying him, it's frustrating him. And again, he's just an angry old man. And finally, he's had enough. So he takes his fishing knife, he reaches down, and he cuts off the paw of that dog and then throws it into the lake. And of course, now the dog's not going to be quiet even more, and it continues to bark, and now it's whining, it's whimpering. His anger is growing more and more. He reaches down, he cuts off the other paw and throws it into the lake. And again, the dog won't be quiet. It's sitting there wreathing in pain, and it's yelping and it's barking and so finally he reaches down and he cuts off both back paws, throws them into the lake. And then he's decided he's had enough. He takes the dog, he throws it into the water. It can't swim. The dog drowns and dies. And I heard Adrian Rogers share that story, and I thought, wow. I mean, we don't have a dog. And I wouldn't consider myself a dog person or a cat person, but that's cruel, very cruel. I'd say everybody in this room would say that's horrible, it's horrific. And here was the point that he made. He said to his congregation, he said, for the majority of you in the room, you may have showed more sorrow and displeasure for that dog than you ever have when hearing about the crucifixion of Jesus. I thought, wow. And so if I could just say again tonight, if you've become numb to it, pray that maybe today and paired with this evening's message that God would just renew in your spirit. And that's something we need to pray for. God, keep my heart tender toward your word. God, keep my heart tender toward the cross. Not only the cross, but for souls and for people as well. Sometimes we get hardened to people. We get fired up to share the gospel with somebody, but after a while we see the wickedness in the world and we sometimes can get an attitude of just, well, fine then. So pray, God, break my heart. Today you're hearing it twice, story of Jesus' crucifixion. It's the same verses, it's the same passage, but different information that goes with it. Different from this morning, or maybe saying it in a different way, and hopefully it'll stick. Let's try to jump right back in. Verse 32 says, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Now the Jewish people are doing something here. Why are they crucifying Jesus? To prove a point. This is not the Messiah. We'll prove it to you. You guys think he's all that? You think he's great and grand? Well, watch this. And they send him away to be crucified. They're trying to prove a point. This is not the Christ. If he was really the Messiah, we wouldn't be able to do this to him. And in trying to prove that he wasn't the Messiah, they actually prove the opposite, that he is the Messiah. 1,000 years before Christ, 500 years before crucifixion is even invented, listen to Psalm chapter 22 in verse 1 and see if this sounds somewhat familiar to you. David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Doesn't that sound awful familiar? Doesn't that sound exactly like the words spoken of Jesus on the cross? Psalm 22 and verse 11. Let me kind of work through this passage. He says this, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint." Friend, understand that anyone being crucified, this would be the most likely situation, that not only their shoulders, but their wrists, their elbows would all be pulled out of joint. He continues, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." If you ask certain theologians who have studied out the medical aspect of crucifixion, there are many, and I said this morning, but smarter people than me, who believe when you ask them what actually killed Jesus, some would say that it was the heart of Christ that literally ruptured. And here in this psalm, 1,000 years before Christ, he says, "My heart is melting inside of me." Very interesting. He says then, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." What was one of the other sayings I addressed this morning? Jesus on the cross. "I thirst. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me." By the way, dogs was used as an insult to non-Jewish people. He says, "I'm surrounded. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." Jesus being crucified, surrounded by criminals. "They pierced my hands and my feet." It's always interesting that as God inspired the Holy Scriptures and as the Holy Spirit moved upon David to pen these words, "They have pierced my hands and feet." The concept of crucifixion had not even been thought of. It had not been invented yet. David, in writing this, unless illuminated by the Holy Spirit, which I believe he very well might have been, he would have had no idea what this meant. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, it tells us further, "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." Remember, Jesus didn't have a single bone broken on his body. It was almost guaranteed that they would break the legs of the person being crucified to end it. Because if not, this would carry on for days. Jesus, so close to the point of death, they don't have to touch him. He dies relatively in a short period of time. And I say it's relative compared to others who are crucified. Of course, hours on a cross was not a short period of time. I've studied David a lot in the Bible. I love David. He's one of my favorite characters to study. Anybody just love some of the stories of David? Friend, when I read that passage, that sounds more like Jesus' life than it does David's life. Because I read through some of that, and I know that David went through some troubled times, and he was on the run, and he had some enemies, but that doesn't even sound like David's life to me. And you could probably, here's what would make more sense, if that was written in the New Testament about Jesus, and then we said, oh, that kind of sounds like David's life too. Zechariah 12:10, notice this. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Before crucifixion is invented. Revelation 12 echoes this as well. It says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53 verse 5, this famous passage. It's so amazing to me how Satan is able to blind the minds of lost people. especially to blind the minds of lost Jewish people who know this passage better than you and I do, and yet they still cannot see that it is about Jesus Christ. If it's not about Jesus, friend, who in the world is Isaiah talking about in that passage? Said that he's lamb like a led as a lamb to the slaughter, silent. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. Notice what Isaiah 53:5 says. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For he was pierced through for our iniquities. The Jews and the Romans both believed, we'll prove it, he's not the Messiah, we'll crucify him. And yet by crucifying him, they confirmed exactly what the Bible said about Christ. And there he is, hanging between two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. Something that came to my mind, do you remember earlier in the gospel, when two of his disciples, James and John, remember when their mommy, you know, came to Jesus and she petitioned and she said, you know, Jesus, you know, remember my sons and can you give them the best spot? And it's a typical, you can't blame mom for trying, right? And so those are her babies. But do you remember what they request? To sit on his right and left hand. Do you remember how Jesus responds? Let me read it for you. Mark 10 and verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Then he says, can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He said, you want to be on my right and left hand. You don't know what you're asking for, friend. And we come back to those three words from this morning. They crucified him. Reminder, there was nothing unique about how Jesus was crucified. He wasn't given, maybe contrary to popular belief, he wasn't given a special cross. There's no indication that his was any different than the criminals he was with. We can conclude that it was a T-shaped cross where the extended bar goes above the horizontal beam because there was a plaque hanging above it. Oftentimes people were crucified on what would look like a capital T. And yet maybe we can obviously infer that, but there was nothing unique about it. As a matter of fact, there's nothing unique about his suffering. There were many that were crucified before Jesus, and there were many who were crucified after Jesus. I mentioned one statistic this morning. Here's a different one. History tells us that in 71 BC, that there were 6,000 people crucified in 71 BC. In that year alone. It wasn't a new thing. It wasn't a unique thing. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't unique at all. What was unique is what it accomplished. The other two thieves died for their own sins. Jesus died for our sins and for the sins of the entire world. If you were to do an image search, Jesus between the two thieves or the two criminals, if you were just to Google search that, I guarantee the majority of depictions, and I know they just, you know, are adding some artistic flair to it, and I understand that, but the majority of depictions of Jesus being crucified between the two thieves, they always show Jesus in a different position, or he's elevated higher than they were, or his cross looks different, or there's a beam of light kind of shining down on him, when in reality, there was nothing different about Jesus' cross that he hung on than there were the thieves. And they kind of paint Jesus like, well, yeah, he was crucified, but we know he's different, but his death was different than the rest. And he's kind of elevated above When in reality, it's likely he was very close to the other thieves. Think about it. They're screaming and railing on Jesus, and yet he's able to have a conversation with the person beside him. I mean, if he's 15 feet away, there were certain things that he said to the individual and then others to the crowd. One commentator said that it is likely that if the thief who got saved was not nailed to the cross, that he would have been able to even reach over and touch Jesus. He's encompassed. They're together. The point is that Jesus is not out of reach. He's not out of reach. Verse 34, it continues, and then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I went in detail and length on that this morning, but maybe you think, well, okay, Pastor Nate, but that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I agree. I'm not either. However, that argument doesn't even really make sense. Well, he's the sinless Son of God, you know. Well, I think you could use that as an argument against that. Friend, we should be willing to forgive people because we're not sinless. We mess up. We hurt other people. We do things that are wrong. Jesus did nothing. If anybody had the right to say, well, I don't have to forgive you. Well, you've done... No, you haven't done anything wrong. Well, that's Jesus, you know, Pastor Nate. That's not possible for us, right? Hopefully, if you didn't already watch it, you looked up that story of Brant John and Botham John. But let me give you a biblical example of this. Acts 7 and verse 55, we read the story of a man named Stephen. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What are these things? Does anybody know what these things are? The gospel. When they heard the gospel, they're cut to the heart. There's a different reaction. Usually the gospel, so long as the person hasn't hardened their heart completely, there is a cutting of the heart. But where they go from there is what's important. And in this situation and scenario, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They begin attacking Stephen. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Let me pause there for a second. This is something that I've heard a few different pastors say and mention, and I just thought, man, that's a good thought. Sometimes you just come to these good thoughts in Scripture. It says, and behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Nearly everywhere else you see Jesus at the right hand of God, he is always seated. He's always seated. And now, when one of his precious saints is about to be received into heaven, one of his faithful followers, one preacher said, it's almost as if Jesus is standing to welcome him into heaven. I thought, that's good, isn't it? Jesus doesn't have to stand for us, but man, that's good if he does. I just heard another spin on that, though. That Jesus is standing, and he stands not for Stephen, not in reception and in grace, but he stands in judgment to those who are stoning Stephen. Because Stephen sees this, and notice what happened. Jesus is standing, and it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as they're stoning him, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He sees Christ standing and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it says, and when they had said this, it says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, Father, forgive them. Not after it's over, as they're casting the rocks, as he's being pelted. Father, forgive them. And the other spin I heard on it was that Jesus is standing and Stephen says, no, Father, forgive them. It says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. You say, well, I'm not Jesus, Pastor Nate. I couldn't possibly. We've seen it in our day, the power of forgiveness. Friend, we see it in Scripture as well. He says, Father, forgive them as they're gambling, remember, for their garments. Now, let me give you a context. I didn't mention this morning. I really didn't mention any of this morning. But a Jewish man normally had 5 pieces of clothing. It's sandals. He had a headpiece. He had a belt. He had an inner cloak. And then he had an outer cloak or tunic. That was like his jacket. And they gamble for his clothing. Why did they gamble? Why did they cast lots? Why did they want his clothing? Selfish. They just wanted his stuff. They saw an opportunity. Hey, this guy's dead. Hey, let's take his stuff. Often we see that they would do this. Why did they do it? It was purely selfish motive. However, they had no idea that they were fulfilling the sovereign masterpiece of God written 1,000 years earlier. Listen again, Psalm 22 in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They did it purely for selfish motives. And in reality, they fulfilled Scripture. They fulfilled Scripture. That man walked away with the robe of righteous Jesus Christ, still wearing the robe of his unrighteousness. Jesus came all the way down the ladder to accomplish our salvation. He let go of absolutely everything, even the clothes on his body. He gave it all up so that we could be completely rich in him. Notice that even when God is massively offended, he still comes to the offenders. He offers the mercy and forgiveness and grace that we don't deserve. Church, that is who our God is. That is our Savior. That is why I get excited. That's why we come to church. That's why we sing. That's why we give our lives to Him. That's why we tell our children about Him. Because even though we have offended Him, the offended party still comes to the offenders. He still extends his mercy. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. How ironic, the truth. Because he refused, they said, if he saved others, let him save himself. And how ironic that because he refused to save himself, he was then able to save others. Instead of Jesus judging, the Bible calls Jesus the judge, but instead of him judging, he is the one being judged. When God's wrath should have come down on the crowd, instead, it came down on Christ for the crowd. No doubt there were those in the crowd, the people watching the crucifixion, and they're railing on him. They're casting out these blasphemies against Jesus. They're mocking him. The ones with speaking those words were most likely some of the same ones that he could have healed. They could have been ones that were related to a leper who had been healed through the miracle and ministry of Jesus. And they're hurling curses at him. Maybe there were many in the crowd. Remember, Jesus fed at one time 5,000 men, not including women and children. Another time, 4,000 men, not including women and children. You're telling me that out of those maybe upwards of 20 to 30,000 people that he fed, not a single one of them who ate of that bread and ate of that fish were in that crowd? Those who had tasted the bread from the bread of life are now, save yourself. You saved others. They literally could have been able to say, you saved others. You saved this guy. You healed him. You remember when you healed him, Jesus? Save yourself. Matthew 27:39, it gives us more details into their mocking. Luke simply says that they're saying, hey, you know, come down and save yourself. But Matthew 27:39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They're shaking their heads at him and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Remember when Jesus said that? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And notice what they say. And we will believe him. No. No way. No way. They had seen him raise the dead to life. And this notion that, well, if I just had another piece of evidence, then I would believe. Jesus could have come down off that cross, could have had a full conversation with them, said, okay, now I am going to get back on the cross. And they still would have mocked him as soon as the nails were back in his wrists. Come down, and then we'll really believe you, Jesus. Back to Psalm 22, verse 7. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They, notice, shake the head, saying, they sneer at me and wag their heads. Why have you forsaken me? They're wagging the heads. 1,000 years before. It's almost like there was a spoiler alert in Psalm 22. It tells us the entire story of the crucifixion. Some people, they break the Old Testament and New Testament and say, well, we need to focus just on the New Testament. No, it's all God's Word. Friend, you can find the Gospel, I believe, just as clear in the Old Testament as you can in the New Testament without the names. That's pretty much it. Now verse 36. Verse 36, the Bible says, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Just to touch on something left from this morning. We're told in the other accounts of the gospel that they used a mixture of wine and they mixed myrrh in there as well. And it's interesting that twice Jesus is offered myrrh in the Bible. Once at his birth and again at his death. They're hurling insults. Wickedness is everywhere. Jesus is crying, Father, forgive them. I don't believe there was ever a more sinful place on earth than Calvary on that day. The Bible says they railed on him. They blasphemed God. They're mocking him as he is saving them. There was never a more wicked place than Calvary on that day at that hour in all of the earth's history, that place. And yet Romans 5:12 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Even at Calvary, surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by sin, grace still won. Soldiers, to them, they would have thought this was hilarious. The fact that some people actually considered him a king would be, to them, beyond belief. It would be unthinkable. This is a savior. This is a Messiah. This is a God. that a Savior would die, that wasn't in their Bible, okay? They didn't see that. As a matter of fact, especially when you look into mythology and the different gods and goddesses, they wouldn't come often, and anytime they would interact with man, it was always like a playful, almost like a game to them. And if you read some of like Homer's Iliad and you read these, it was a game, it was a joke, the gods messing with the mortals. The fact that one would die for the mortals, for the humans, was completely crazy to them. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." It was complete foolishness. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Saviors don't die, all right? And so they laugh. Verse 39, it details the criminal again. If thou be the Christ, save thyself. I mentioned this morning, but I didn't have time. That's why it's good you came back tonight, okay? Both criminals insulted and mocked Jesus. Both of them did. This morning, I didn't have enough time to give you the passages, so I just referenced it. Matthew 27, verse 41. "Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him.'" Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But verse 44, notice this. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." It says, plural, the thieves who were crucified with him said the same thing. Mark 15, verse 32, if you're taking notes. "Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And notice this, "and they, plural, "that were crucified with him reviled him." Mark and Matthew tell us, Luke gives us specifically what one of the criminals said, but Matthew and Mark tell us both of them are insulting Jesus. It's, by the way, the only reason we know that the criminal got saved is because of the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes we don't know the full story. It's interesting, this criminal, we know he gets saved, but why? I think it was a lot of things leading up to that moment. I think he required some evidence. Do you think he required some convincing? Because he's on the cross, he's being crucified, and he's mocking Jesus. He wasn't there yet. It wasn't like on the way he'd already made up his mind, "Hey, I'm going to trust Christ today. Hey, this guy seems pretty interesting." No, I think it was a combination of things. Consider, when Jesus stood by Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, "You've given me no evidence, this man is innocent, what do you want me to do with him? Crucify him." It's very likely that same day that those two criminals stood beside Pilate as Jesus did, and they said, "Well, we have a rap sheet against these guys. I mean, does anyone want to testify for them? I didn't think so. They're guilty. They're going to be crucified." And this criminal would have been able to see and hear the trial of Jesus. And he's thinking, "Well, hang on a second. There was a lot of evidence against me, and they declared that I was guilty, so that's why I'm being crucified. But this is insane. That they didn't have anything against this guy. Pilate even said he was innocent, and now he's being crucified. What terrible luck, you know?" And now, as he's carrying his cross to Calvary, Jesus is struggling. And I wonder, just maybe he looks over and he sees Christ, thinks, "This guy's about to die. He can't even carry his own cross. He's in bad shape." He hears Jesus say to the women, you remember what he said? "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves. All this is going in his mind. What is he talking about? Look at this guy. He's pathetic. Weep for your own sins and the sins of your people and the sins of your children. And again, it's stored away in his mind. He sees people railing on him, cursing him, mocking him, and yet Jesus is silent. He doesn't return hate for hate. That's interesting. He begins to notice maybe that this guy's a little different. And as they're mocking him, as they're crucifying him, he says the most audacious thing, "Father, forgive them." It's very likely those same criminals, not only were they mocking Jesus, they were probably hurling insults back at the crowd too. Cursings and whatever it was, ultimately, this thief clearly is convicted by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't happen in an instant, as for a lot it doesn't, but it takes years of prayer and witnessing and coming and hearing. And then finally, something, eventually, it clicks. And whatever that was, here is this criminal railing on Jesus. He's blaspheming Jesus. But verse 40 says this. Luke 23, verse 40, the first word, but. The one criminal, he's railing on Christ, but. You know, that's the story of basically the life of every believer. We are enemies with God. We are against God. We are heading to hell. But, can you remember your life before Christ? Can you imagine what your life would be like now without Jesus? But Jesus. There is no human too wretched. There is no one too far from God. There is no one too evil that God's Spirit cannot in a moment convict and cut their heart so that the darkness that they're in becomes light through Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. The thief is transformed. And although you can't see it on the outside, he still hangs on that cross, yet his soul is saved. Adrian Rogers said, as nature forms us, sin deforms us, school informs us, but only Christ can transform us. And here's what's amazing. You know what this criminal does? He is coming to faith in Jesus, and now he begins witnessing to the other criminal. It kind of gives you the same pattern we see over and over again in Scripture, that found people find people. And it doesn't seem like he's probably going to have much success with the people who are hurling insults at him. So he turns to the criminal and says, "Hey, open your eyes. Do you not fear God? This man is innocent. We are suffering." And he begins to witness to the other criminal. And here's what would be really nerve-wracking. I remember when I first got saved and then began coming to visitation, and we'd go, and I'd go out door knocking, and I'd be with the youth pastor, and sometimes I'd go with Pastor Ryan, sometimes I'd be with the assistant pastor, and I would sit there and I would listen, I would hear them share the gospel with people, and I was always on dog duty, all right? That's what I did, or cat duty, or whatever it was that was going to distract. I remember I let this dog gnaw on my arm for about 45 minutes one time because it was going nuts, bothering Pastor Josh, the youth pastor at the time. And I said, "You know, come here." You know, and I got it over there and just, and I'm like, and I'm distracting, you know, so he can witness. I felt like I was the wingman. That was my job, you know. If there's like a kid or something that's like, "Hey, hey," I'm like, "Hey, come here, let me talk to you, buddy." And there's a cat. One time I got up and somebody had a cat and it was just all over. And I just thought, "Well, come here," you know, and I pet it. And I didn't hold it too tight, but I'm petting it just to kind of keep it out of conversation. Cats, you know. Anyway, so I don't know if we have any cat people here, but I don't know how spiritual cats are, is what I'm saying. So I'm petting this, and I get up and I leave, and Pastor Josh turns to me and he's like, "Hey, I didn't know you were bringing that cat with you." And it was just like, you know, I'm wearing the cat. And that was my job. But then Pastor Ryan asked me one day, he said, "Hey, why don't you take this one?" I was like, take what? What am I taking? He said, "Why don't you lead this one?" And they kind of slowly worked me in, and he said, "Why don't I talk, and then at the end I'll kind of turn it over to you. And I'll tell them about the event, and then you give them the gospel track." I was like, okay, I'll try. And so sure enough, he did that. And I remember, as I'm witnessing to this person, what made me probably more nervous than anything is that my pastor is right beside me. And like, I feel he wasn't, but I feel it's like, no, that's not right. You know, don't do that, or don't say that, and say this instead. And there was that nervousness there. And yet this thief is on the cross and he's witnessing. How insane would this be? In front of Jesus, the Savior. Hey, there's this, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten, this guy, and he's witnessing in front of Christ. I heard a pastor say, this criminal is the first preacher of the cross. And there were many that have come after him, but the very first preacher of the cross was that criminal who hung beside Jesus. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, the irony here is that this sad man hanging on this cross was now better off than the high priest who was watching the crucifixion. Friend, as I've said before, if you have nothing but you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you have everything but you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And that criminal literally had nothing, but he had Jesus, therefore he had everything. And that high priest and those who were railing on him thought that they had won and they had everything, but they did not have Jesus, so they had nothing. You may not have noticed this, but did you know that both criminals ask Jesus to save them? Both of them do. He ignored the first request and then granted the request of the second. What was the difference? The first thief did not ask in repentance and faith, and the second thief did. The first thief was angry and bitter and railing against Jesus. He didn't face up to his own sin. Jesus doesn't even try to witness to him. He let him die in the hardness of his heart. The second thief was repentant. He was trusting, and graciously Jesus granted his request, and he assured him, "You will be with me in paradise." Just a quick side note, and I'll begin to close. If this were the only evidence, it would be enough to prove salvation doesn't come from baptism. If this was all we had, which we have a lot more than that, but if this was it, because friend, if you believe that baptism is what equals salvation, you have a hard, hard time convincing me how people were saved in this half of the book. It has always been by faith, friend. Salvation has always been by faith. And the criminal dies, and immediately he is in paradise with Jesus. A deathbed conversion, if you will. William Guthrie, an old, old preacher from the 1600s, let me read this quote from him on a deathbed conversion, the idea of deathbed conversion. There were three people that I saw were quoted in saying this, so I went with the oldest one, thinking maybe it was from him. William Guthrie, he says, "The Bible, which ranges over a period of 4,000 years, records but one instance of a deathbed conversion. One that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. There be few at all saved, and fewest saved this way." There is one deathbed conversion so that no one would despair, but only one so that no one would presume. When we're witnessing to someone, our goal is not that we'll convince them that if they're on their deathbed, then they'll turn to Christ. Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Adrian Rogers said, today is Jesus' word. Tomorrow is Satan's word. Today is the day of salvation. Can somebody truly be saved after having rejected Jesus all their life and then in a single moment, right before they pass away, can they trust in Christ? Is that possible? Absolutely, it is. Absolutely, it is. It's happened. Listen, friends, I've led people to Christ on their deathbed. I've led people to Christ a few weeks before they passed away. It's happened throughout church history. It's even happened in somewhat recent history. You know, Charles Darwin, famous evolutionist, there are many who say that he converted on his deathbed. Others say it's a legend. We can't be sure. The Lord knows. He knows right now. Ty Cobb. Did you know that Ty Cobb was said to have had a deathbed conversion? And he said that his regret was that he got saved in the bottom of the ninth instead of the top of the first. Yes, absolutely, it's possible. 2 weeks before my father-in-law, his name is Paul, passed away, I visited him in the hospital. By the way, friend, if you go to witness to someone on their deathbed, that is not the time to beat around the bush. That is the time to be clear and to be straight and to be honest and truthful with the person. I said, listen, Paul, you have done a lot of things in your life that God is not happy with. And I shared scripture with him. I said, you understand you're a sinner. And it's not about emotion, but with tears in his eyes, I led him to the Lord, crying out to God, repentance of sin, faith in Jesus. Yes, God can and does save people on their deathbed. Amen. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let me read that verse again. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Do you know that that is the verse in which was used to save Charles Spurgeon, under that verse right there? Even a man or woman who has denied God their entire life, rejected Jesus, may choose in one moment, in one instant, even laying on a hospital bed, to trust in him. Why? Close with this verse, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Aren't you glad for that? Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand,